It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The second hour, we'll be looking at the doctrine of positional truth. Again, another categorical study. We've looked at baptism, and we've looked at principles out of Galatians chapter 3. And those of you that were with us, we are finishing up chapter 3 of Proverbs and the principles there. And for those who are interested, we're going to be starting, we're going to jump out of Proverbs for the moment. We're going to look at Psalms. I think simply because Psalms is another genre. It's part of the poetic literature in Scripture. And a lot of people love the Psalms. People are really enjoying the Proverbs. But much of the Proverbs are the same thing, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, because it's intended that way, to be repetitious and review. And in the three chapters, we've gone over many of the same concepts again and again, and chapter 4 is much the same. One of the things that we find in chapter 4, of course, is that wisdom is your very life, but it's a tree of life earlier in the first three chapters, and so we have seen those things already. And so we'll come back at another time, and we'll pick it up in chapter 4 and go on, because we got a lot of chapters in Proverbs, take us a long time, even more in the book of Psalms. We have done some Psalms when we were getting together for our picnic in the past. I was looking at some of the Psalms that look at the millennial reign of Christ. Of course, there are many of those, many passages in the Old Testament, and many of the Psalms as well. We looked at about five or so in the 90s, 96, 97, 98, 99. All of those deal with the future kingdom. But then in this conference that we were at, the Chafer Conference, down here in... let's see, did I start? I think you did. Yeah, okay. I have to be sure I push the button. I forget that sometimes. At the conference, Chafer Conference, of course, we mentioned the fact that Stephen Gell, who is a Jewish Christian, a Hebrew Christian, a completed Jew, however they determine themselves these days, and he was presenting the Messianic prophecies all through the Old Testament. Many times people say, well, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Where is this plan of salvation? So he went through. Now, there are many different presentations of these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. He listed about 48 pericopes, that is little sections. Some was a verse, some was a paragraph, some was a whole chapter, all through the Old Testament, really starting in Genesis 3:15, of course, and going through them. Some of them, we believe, are very direct statements of the Messiah that are unmistakable, i.e. Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52, the last few verses, 20 and following, and then all of Isaiah 53, the clearest, in fact, often used books have been written about it to present Messiah to the Hebrew people. But it's all through the Old Testament. It's nothing new, and Jesus fulfilled the prophecy and all the things. In fact, when he was reading in the synagogue, he read a section that related both to his first and second advent, and he got down to what he had, what was pertaining to him in the first advent, and he sat down. And he said, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he didn't read the second part because that's going to be in the future. And so he referred to, in many times, Old Testament prophecy. Some direct statements, some by inference, some by pictures, like Joseph is a type of Christ, you know, and his coat of many colors, and the fact that he delivered his people. And so we have all these people, and we've studied just recently Jonah, and in a sense, Jonah's a type of Christ, but not in his bad behavior, and the fact that he understood and delivered and gave a message of salvation to the Ninevites. And so we have the prophecy there, which is more of an inference, but Jesus said, that really spoke of me. Now, I don't think that when Jonah wrote, that he understood that what he was writing was going to pertain to Jesus Christ. And of course, coming up on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus said, the only only thing I'm going to tell you is that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days, in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, of course, people try to squeeze that in. Even some of the best scholars try to squeeze it in from Friday to Sunday. Can't be done. And they do all kinds of manipulations. But to me, the scripture is quite literal in that sense. And to cram it and say, well, Jewish reasoning, they have, as long as it's any minute of one day, like before Friday evening, that would be counted as all day Thursday. But of course, we miss Thursday night, evening, and morning. We get Thursday day. But they do all these gymnastics, and it's clear that Jesus was not in the grave on Thursday, unless you have a Thursday crucifixion or a Wednesday crucifixion. Can't have a Friday, and yet people do all these things. The scripture says 3 days and three nights. Well, Jonah, in that prophecy there, he didn't think it was a prophecy. He was in the great fish 3 days and three nights. He wasn't thinking, aha, this is like the Lord someday will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So it's not really a prophecy in that sense, except in retrospect as we look back, and Jesus did. And he said, you know what? That's a real story about Jonah. And as he was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And so he references that as being similar. So we have those kinds of things, metaphors, pictures, types, shadows. But then we have the direct statement like Isaiah 53. So different scholars, Ron Allen taught out at Cannon Beach, and we were out there, and he did messianic prophecy, but he didn't do all the same ones. Some of the same ones, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. And as I went through my notes from that conference that we went to out at Cannon Beach with Ron Allen, some of them differed slightly from the ones that Stephen Gell gave us at Chafer. Then I went back and looked at Dr. Carnegie, my mentor in the Greek and Hebrew and the languages, and he had some different ones. And then his professor, Dr. Walke of Dallas Seminary, he listed some different ones. So people have different ones that they use. So I'm simply going to try to go through the best messianic prophecies, not for the whole Old Testament, because that's almost 50. Maybe sometime we'll do that. He did it in each had 6 hours, I guess, and he was going, as it were, like a house of fire. And of course, he didn't have time to exegete. He was very humorous. He did a great job. So what I want to do is go through some of the psalms that are messianic. There's about a half a dozen, six or so, and we'll go through those and exegete those. And it starts with Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 1 really is kind of the introduction to the book of Psalms. And so I'm giving a preview. So if you want to come Thursday or tune in on the website, you'll know what we're doing next. So I have I'm going to have an outline. We have an introduction to the book of Psalms, what that's all about. There'll be a handout for that. We'll bring it here on Sunday. And Psalm 1, sometimes people put Psalm 1 with Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is not really a messianic psalm, but many people put them together as one. I don't necessarily see that, but since we're starting Psalms, I thought, okay, I'll start with Psalm 1, and then we'll do Psalm 2, which is the first messianic prophecy psalm in the book of Psalms. So we'll be doing 1 and 2. Some texts seem to see it as one continuous psalm, others do not. It certainly is the introduction. And another interesting thing, we've come from the book of Proverbs, and when we go into the book of Psalms, that first psalm actually is almost proverbial. In other words, it has the flow as if we're still in the book of Proverbs. In fact, two of the lines in there are antithetical, just like they are in the book of Proverbs. So it's a great transition going through Psalm 1, because, you know, it says the righteous get blessed, and the wicked get, basically they get punished and the wrath of God or whatever is on them. We'll see when we get there. So it has that kind of antithetical parallelism as the last verse in Psalm number 1. So that's where we're going if you decide to join us or to follow us online. Now, the reason that we're looking today, oh, and one thing I forgot to tell you, I don't know if I mentioned, we received from Moses Amabiko Grace news today. This is the latest update. Just got it in the mail. There's a whole bunch. Please take one. We can read up. Whenever we get information from our missionaries that we support financially or otherwise, we bring that information here so you know what's going on, what they're doing. Moses has a tremendous ministry. He comes out of the Baraka crowd years ago, and so he is a straight arrow as far as I'm concerned. There's some people that have argued about some things he's taught, but by and large, he does a marvelous job. I have no issue personally. And so this is Grace News, so you can pick that up. Got lots of them back there. I asked him if he would please send some that you'd like to know what our missionaries are doing, and so he has done that. Please take a look at that and pray for Moses and our other missions that we financially support. By the way, last year we had enough income. Praise God for all of your financial support, both for your pastor but also for our missions. We fully supported all of our missions last year, and other years many times we could not give to all of our missions or as much as we'd like to. So this last year we had fully funding all the missions. We might consider another one in the future. We'll see how that works out with the board. I've considered and am considering and have suggested a ministry to the Jewish people. We get newsletters from three or four different organizations, Jewish ministries, and so we'll just kind of have to see which one we'd like to support. Judy and I support many of these ourselves, but the church, I think, would be well invested if we support a ministry to the Hebrew people, because in these last days, we want to get as many of these people to come to Christ. And as I have noted and mentioned to you, when a Hebrew person comes to faith, it's just amazing. They go to the head of the class. You know, I feel like a piker when I'm sitting listening to these guys. And as I mentioned at the Schaefer Conference, we had all these guys sitting back there, many of them doctor of theology, doctor of ministry, and of course he has his doctorate. And there's little old me sitting down there. I could have dangled my feet over the edge of a dime. I just was glad to be there and be considered a colleague with these brilliant minds. But it's amazing to see how our minds are in sync and we take a literal hermeneutic of Scripture. What a joy it is to hear coming from other people of great scholarship and of great excellence academically that they're teaching what I teach and what I've taught you many times. I go and I go, that's what I just taught. And so God has a way of balancing these things out. But then I come back recharged. And of course, that's why I want to go through these messianic prophecies, because that gives us an edge on ministering to people who understand or come from an Old Testament background, a Jewish background. You may say, I don't have many Jewish friends. I don't know any. Then you need to find some. We need to look for them. Remember, the first century church was all Jewish. They were all Jews. And then they went to the house of Cornelius and he got saved. And then the Gentiles began to enter into the churches like a church. Oh, here comes a Gentile. And he came to faith in Christ. And that was the great issue. The Jews were saying, well, I think they need to be circumcised. And Paul said, no, faith alone in Christ alone. That was Galatians. And the Galatians, of course, even up there, most of the churches were Jewish converts. Why were they in Galatia? Because they'd been scattered. They'd been scattered abroad. And so they were up there. But Galatia had many Gentiles. And so they were coming to faith and joining the church. And by the time of the book of Revelation, we see that all the churches in Asia Minor were pretty much mixed Jewish and Gentile in the church. And as the church progressed through the years, it became more and more Gentile. To today, it's hard to find a Jewish person who's come to faith in our churches. How sad that is. How sad it is. And so we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As Zola Levitt used to say, Sha'alu, Shalom, Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, we know when that's coming, when the Lord returns at the kingdom, second Advent. So at any rate, I digress. Let's look at the doctrine of positional truth. Why? The doctrine of positional truth mentioned many, many places, specifically here in 28 of Galatians 3. If you're still in Galatians, it says in verse 28 of chapter 3, there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this phrase, in Christ Jesus, is seen all through the New Testament in many forms. It sometimes has the preposition en, which is in. Sometimes it has the preposition eis, ace, which means unto or into, like in Acts 16:31, believe ace, believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. We usually just say believe, but we're entered into union with Christ. Paul demonstrates the clarity there in Romans chapter 5 and 6, where he gives the concept of the fact that we have been baptized into Christ, entered into union with him. And so we have that. And then the next verse is kind of like a couplet that reflects the same thing. Now, if you belong to Christ, we notice, by the way, that was a first class condition in the Greek. The word if, that little particle, has four classes in Greek. The first one is the assumption of reality or truth. May not be true, but for the sake of argument, we assume it's true. So it would be, since you belong to Christ. I'm assuming that as you're reading this, you're all believers. Since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Well, just a week or so ago, we exegeted that and went all through it, talked about our inheritance, the fact that we are seed, spiritually speaking, of Abraham. Obviously, most of us are not genetically linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by virtue of faith in Christ, we are said to be his heirs, said to be his seed, spiritually speaking. In fact, that's where many people in Christendom get into this replacement theology. They're saying there is no more Israel. Israel's done. God's forgotten about Israel, and the church has replaced Israel, and therefore, since it says here, we are seed of Abraham. So forget about the Jews. The church is the seed of Abraham. Well, we are heirs spiritually and seed of Abraham, but that's not to exclude the Jewish people. Paul tells us clearly in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, has God forsaken Israel? And he says, may it never be, that phrase that he uses. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. He hasn't forsaken the Jews, and they're going to have a homeland. They're going to be the lead nation in the future, and Jesus Christ is Jewish, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is their Messiah, and we simply get in. It's like the best illustration. The bus is going along the road, and Israel is in the bus. The bus is full of Jewish people that believed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some people got off the bus along the way. Too bad, Paul says, and they've lost out. But the bus is the tree. And of course, it came along to the dispensation of the church, and we got on the bus. And I don't think we had to sit in the back, but maybe we did, I don't know. But we got on the bus, and so we have joined with Israel into that kingdom in the future. We're separate from Israel. I guess we got a separate section. That's the church age. They all sit here, and the Hebrew people say, oh, I don't know. At any rate, the illustration obviously breaks down. But we have been entered into union with Christ and are joint heirs with those in Israel who are believers. And so that's what we're talking about right here. Belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, and we assume you do, then you're Abraham's seed, singular, heirs according to the promise. The seed there, singular, I believe not only refers to individual believers, as it can, because it can be a singular or a plural, but rather it refers to the body of believers called the church. And so the church is the offspring, and then individually heirs according to the promise. What promise? Remember the promise. It had to do with Abraham was promised a son, and the eventuality of that son goes through David, goes through David's son, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as it were, the greater son of David. And so we are heirs of that promise made to Abraham of the son and the perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant, which never goes out of style, never will be abrogated. And so those who say Israel has no future are wrong. The Abrahamic covenant is what we call an unconditional, permanent covenant. Just because we have the new covenant does not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant. It has replaced the Mosaic covenant. That's what's law and grace, and that's a whole thing that Paul is developing and will continue to develop in this chapter 3 of Galatians and the next one. And so obviously the fact that we have a new covenant, which really was for Israel, and we just get to share in it, getting on the bus. That covenant is that bus, you see, and it was the Abrahamic covenant. We get on and we share in the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, but we do not usurp or replace Israel. Make sure you understand that. Never have anything negative to say about the Hebrew people. God loves the Hebrew people, even when they're bad. He doesn't love their bad behavior, but they are his people, and he will bring back a remnant in the last time to repopulate the earth. It'll be the lead city in the world, and it's going to be a great time. Yes, there are Jewish people that fail along the way. Some of them come to faith, and that's great. Just like we as believers. Are we always wonderful and living according to the promises and the blessings of God? No. But does God say, that's it. You have sinned enough. You are out. No, you don't get fired. You're fired. No, there's none of that. You're saved by grace. You may come under discipline. I love Hebrews says he skins alive with a whip every son that he receives. And that's one of my favorite passages. It's painful because the Greek word in there, skins alive with a whip, the word in there is mustigao. Boy, it sounds like a whip, doesn't it? Mustigao. He skins alive with a mustigao. Whew, I just hurts thinking about it. And God loves what? He disciplines the ones that he loves. He says, kind of like parents, although they didn't always do a good job, nevertheless, they meant to do the best for you so that you would be disciplined and not undisciplined and not a child that was not part of the family, but rather they disciplined you in love, much more so the Father God who disciplines us in love. So he does with nations. So he does with Israel. Our nation right now is under the scourge of discipline and the wrath of God. It's coming upon our nation because the majority of people in this nation are negative and hostile towards God, towards his word, and towards his Christ. And that God will not tolerate that. And the fact that we are the remnant in our nation, we're keeping this nation afloat, even though most in this nation, even in leadership, have no idea why this nation is still being delivered to this day. It's because of you, and not because you're great, but because you are in Christ, and therefore he is delivering the nation up till now because of you. Now, when it gets to a small number, then eventually God's going to say, that's it. I've had enough of the United States, and they're finished. But God will take care of us, just like he did Daniel and his three friends in Babylon when they were taken away. So God has a provision. So you need not worry. Don't worry about martyrdom or these things. You just keep on keeping on, loving the Lord, doing those things that you understand. So we have these verses. The positional truth, then, is a status. It's the resultant status of a believer at the moment he or she receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So positional truth is based on the baptism. We just studied baptism, spirit baptism, entrance into union with Christ. The very words, in union with Christ, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his session, we are in union with him at all those places. That means that when Paul says, I died with Christ, I live with Christ, I am raised up with Christ, he doesn't mean that he was dead, he was still speaking. Doesn't mean that he went back and hung himself on a cross next to Christ or with Christ on the cross. But positionally, he was judicially identifying with that work of Christ on the cross. And judicially, he is positioning himself now seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ in heavenly places. Over and over, particularly in Ephesians, where he discusses it in chapter 1, and we'll note that as we go along. The dry baptism, of course, is what this is. No water is one of the six ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's one of seven baptisms, but there are six ministries of the Holy Spirit delineated right here. Again, we won't go through all of them, but each one of these would be a subject of its own. In fact, baptism, we've already noted, be baptism of the Holy Spirit. We looked at Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 12:13, a host of them entering us into union with Christ and into what is called the royal family in 1 Peter. It says that we are part of royalty. And royalty, why? Because Jesus Christ is going to be, in the future, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They mocked him because that was the claim of the Old Testament, that he would be a king. And so, you want to wear your king? Okay, they put a robe on him and they put a crown. Of course, it wasn't jewels, it was a crown of thorns. Now, there's your king, and they, well, oh, your majesty, they bow down, then they beat him with rods, punched him in the face. There's your king, you know, come out, he's all beat up and bruised up, but he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore we're as his constituents, as his brothers, we're part of the royal family. So when you believe in Christ, you enter into the royal family. Now, do you behave like royalty? Sometimes yes, sometimes not so much. And that's just like any royal family through history. You can think of the royal family in Britain even today. Do they live like royalty? Well, sometimes yes, sometimes they behave badly. And so the point is that you need to learn how to live according to the nobility that you have been placed into. You are royalty, so grow up. Learn what it means to be part of the royal family, you see? And that's what we do spiritually in Christ, learning to be part of the royal family. It occurs as one of these six ministries of the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. That's the new birth. And of course, those are regeneration, clearly taught in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the baptism entering us into the spiritual life and the filling and enabling of the Spirit. The second, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We noted that already. The indwelling then, of course, comes as a result. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and simultaneously, God the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Jesus spoke about this in John, and he said that the Spirit has been with you, but will be in you. And so this, of course, I think is, I think that's 7:37. I'm not sure. We've already looked at that passage. The Holy Spirit will be, was with you, but he will be in you. So the idea of the indwelling. The indwelling Holy Spirit then becomes the launching inside of your life. Where is the Holy Spirit? Is he over here? Is he in the heart? There's no way to show literally what that means. This, again, is an abstract concept. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Other places says Jesus Christ himself indwells us. Some say, well, in the sense that the Holy Spirit does. But it also says that the Father is in us. And so we have three members of the Trinity. You know, how do we have room for that? Where's the Father? Where's the Son? Where's the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But somehow the very essence of the Trinity is in us and lives through us. And therefore, we are blessed unbelievably. The Old Testament, they had the endowment with the Holy Spirit. That was about it. And that was on occasion that they needed it for some special ministry. We have been blessed like no other people in history. And of course, yet many people have no concept of, number one, what they have as believers, or what that means as an unbeliever, that God actually comes to live inside of you. So we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The coat of arms right here, the escutcheon of the royal family. We developed that out of Ephesians 4:3-6, where we are one family made up of one hope, one God, one Spirit, one baptism, all the things that you see right here on the podium. Years ago, Dr. Carnegie taught on Ephesians 4. And he had someone in our church back then, Petrean Church. By the way, the word Petrean means family in Greek. The Petrean Church designed this. And they made it out of wood. And of course, over the years, it deteriorated. And I guess eventually it got thrown out. So I have reformed it and remade it so that you see it here. So many times in Europe, we have what we call the heraldry, which is the shield or the family crest. Judy has one for her family. The Zimmerns. I have one for the family Glennie. We come from the Scots clan McIntosh. We have our own crest. At least we think it is. You know, sometimes I think they peddle you a crest, say, oh, that's yours. But as best we know from heraldry, we have our shield. And of course, that's what they had. And so it was a sign. The same thing in Israel. You know, they had the banner that they would raise up. And each of the tribes of Israel had their own banner. The tribe of Judah, guess what was on theirs? A lion. And so we have all of these escutcheons, these banners that were put up to identify a tribe or a nation. And that was in antiquity. Babylon, they had the eagle. We've adopted that in our country. Many, of course, have adopted the eagle. And so we have these things that are part of an escutcheon or a coat of arms or a shield, heraldry as we call it. Well, as best we know, our escutcheon is the unity of the faith, and it's it's designed, we designed this. This is not a shield that we saw in the Bible somewhere. It's just like any other escutcheon, but we have placed on there Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, all of the things that we have as part of the royal family. How does that come about? That's part of what we get in the unity of the faith, which is Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. I've listed there the coat of arms, a sign or the badge of royalty. By the way, we sing that song, A Flag to Follow, which is one of those that was contested down at the conference as not having enough of God in it and too much of man. And yet, as Ron and I have suggested, it was about a person coming to faith. And that when they came to faith, they looked up, they the way, the truth, and the life, and the flag to follow, I'll follow him today. And he becomes our escutcheon. Jesus Christ is that flag, a metaphor, picture, you see. He's our flag to follow. He's the way, the truth in the life. He satisfies all our desires and need, and if anybody can find fault with that, it's a mystery to me. At any rate, you know it's one of my favorites, and it's the idea that he is the banner. He is the flag, just like the tribes of Israel had that banner flying as their tribe marched. Militaries have done it down through history. They've all had escutcheons or something that the fellow at the front would carry the flag of that particular unit or company or army, as it were. The Holy Spirit indwells every cell of the body of believers. I don't know how. And he is the basis in that indwelling of the filling. Also, I don't know what that looks like. You know, we think of filling a gas tank. People say, well, how much of the Holy Spirit do you get? Well, I'm just full up. I don't know what that means. It means more enabling, empowering. So the filling, pleroo, the Greek word, means to fill up of a certain quality as well as to fill up with a certain quantity. Well, I don't think we get a quantity like, oh, I don't quite have enough of the Holy Spirit. You know, I need to pump it up a little bit, put a little more gas in the tank. No, it's a quality. It's the very essence. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're out of fellowship through sin. So you either have filling or you're out. It's not like I'm partly filled with the Holy Spirit, but not so much. I need a little more. This is what sometimes our Pentecostal friends, you know, they need a little more gas. Got to get another charge of the Ghost. Get a little more emotion. Get that emotion. Okay. Getting it pumped up. You don't pump up the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship or you're out. You're filled or you're out of fellowship, carnal, under the old sin nature. It's very simple. The Christian life is not complicated. The details and understanding the depth of what God's mind is, hey, now that's inscrutable. That's a big theological term. Means we can't figure it out, you know. But there are a lot of things like that. God is everywhere at once. How does he do that? What does that look like? I just defined it, but do you know what that means? No. He's not in this chair, but he's everywhere at once. How does that work? So there are many things in Scripture we take on faith, and that's what we must do in this life. And God will explain all through eternity all the things. How'd you do that? What was that? What did you mean by that, God? And we'll get those questions answered. You'll go to the seminars. We're going to be learning and living forever. Will that be enough time? Well, I guess as we go along, we're going to learn. So people say, well, I don't like to go to your church. It's like going to school. Get ready, guys. When you get in resurrection body with the Lord, you're going to learn forever. The difference is you'll love it. You'll enjoy every minute of it, sitting at the feet of the Lord and learning things forevermore. Hallelujah. That's going to be a great time. All right. Once again, I get preaching. It's part of the gig. Filling of the Holy Spirit, you understand that. We have the walking, the metaphor for walking. We've described that in Doctrine of Walking. According to the Spirit, we're to walk. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in the Old Testament, talked about when you lie down, when you get up, when you go out, when you come in. Put it on the doorpost. Put it on your wrist. In other words, all the time occupied with the thinking of God. Keep your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. I used the illustration on Thursday about the fact that we're to look up and to think on the things above. You know, sometimes we consider humility as, you know, I remember Pastor Theme, you say, some people think they're humble. They kind of walk around, oh, I'm just so humble and all. I don't want to, you know, assume anything. He said, you know, that's just downtrodden. You know, you need to look up because your salvation is above. It's not on the ground. And Judy and I were just started taking some dancing lessons. And one of the first things they said when you start dancing, he said, don't look at your feet. What do you want? You want to, is that the right step? You know, and you're looking at your feet. Don't look at your feet. You go, okay. You know where your feet are. Just move. You go this way with the left foot and then back. You know, don't look at your, did I do the right thing? You know, no. And that's the Christian life. Don't be looking at your feet. Now, I know it says that the word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But that's so you know where you are and where you're going. And the light's out there. So you're looking out and looking up. Don't be looking at your feet. You know where they are. And so we're looking above and looking over our heads, concerning ourselves with the things above. And so the enabling of the Holy Spirit is moment by moment. And of course, this counteracts what's in us called the old sin nature. Again, what does it look like? Can you hold the old sin nature? Is it like a box or a sphere or what is? I don't know. It's said to be resident. The best thing Pastor Thiem used to say is genetically in every cell of the body. Well, that's nice to say, but what does it look like? Why can't we just take it out? Well, you'd have to destroy the body or get a new body. Oh, we're going to do that. Resurrection, no old sin nature, the genetic code or link or whatever it is that's transmitted from Adam down through every member of the human race except to Jesus because of the virgin birth. So apparently the gene or whatever it is that carries the old sin nature was transmitted by the male. That's the best we can determine. And so that's how we have taught it in the past. And so no old sin nature for Jesus, even though he was truly human, he had a divine father to bypass the old nature of Adam. Therefore he is the new or the second Adam, as you remember. And so, obviously, we have then this Holy Spirit and the filling which enables us. Then we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which says that we cannot lose our salvation. There's another guarantee of eternal security. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit when? Until we blow it. No, until the day of redemption, the day we get our resurrection body. We are sealed. And when you have a message in the ancient world, most we don't do this much today, they would take some wax or something on their scroll or seal that was, and they would put, and then they'd take the signet ring and they'd stamp it into the wax, which was pretty brittle. And if somebody broke that seal and opened it, which is what the book of Revelation talks about in the seal judgment, who can break the seal? Nobody wanted to break the seal. Jesus could break the seal. And so you are like that scroll and you have a seal. You are sealed until the day of redemption. Nobody can break it open, only the Lord. And that's at resurrection when you get a new body. So you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, many places, Ephesians 4:30 specifically, and 1:13 as well, and 14, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'd love to look at each of these. We have in the past, but I want to press on. So your study would be to go back through these, number one, to see if I've missed any or have any misspellings or any correction. I think we've done it a few times, so I think pretty much this is it. In terms of the sealing ministry, I like that Hebrews 6:19. Hebrews 6:19 says we have an anchor of the soul. I love that. We've talked about it. It's kind of like I can visualize that. Our soul has a chain going up into the very presence of God where he is seated, and well, Christ is seated at his right hand, and that anchor goes up. Kind of like when you're outside a building and you throw that thing up with the hooks and it catches and then you climb up the rope. You see the criminals, the robbers do that in these movies. You see them something, they throw that thing up and it's got a little probe on it, and it hooks on the top. And then they can climb up and they get on the top of a building. I don't think I'd want to do it, but that's what they do. And they kind of reverse repel. We have an anchor of the soul. We are here, but that chain goes into the very presence of God. When we die, resurrection, it's like we go right up that anchor chain into the very presence, and then we are there physically as we are now spiritually speaking. So that's the anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. The last one, the giving of at least one spiritual gift, we've noted this. It's called the spoils of victory, Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. What are the spoils of victory? In the ancient world, it's paralleled there. When any time you would vanquish an enemy, and then they had treasures, whatever they were. For example, when Babylon took over Israel, what did they do? They looted the treasury. And of course, in the treasury, they had all the gold things that were part of the tabernacle. And they carted all that stuff off to Babylon. At least Nebuchadnezzar was wise enough to realize that those things were sacred, so he just kept them as treasures. It wasn't until his grandson Belshazzar went in there and said, oh, there's a neat looking cup, gold cup, and he brought that out and started drinking of it. Bad idea. And of course that was the great feast that he was touting, the fact that he had all these great treasures of gold and so forth. And that was when suddenly the hand came mystically out and started writing on the wall, "Today is your day," or something to that effect, and basically saying, "You're done, you're finished, you've been weighed, and you don't weigh enough. And so your season is over." And that very night, the Persians came in. Unlike the movie, by the way, any of you watching the Bible on television, how terrible. They can't seem to get anything right. The Persians came in through the gate in the TV thing on the History Channel. Please don't get your Bible knowledge from the History Channel. I go, "They came in through the gate." No, they came in where they took the river and diverted it, and they came in through the river channel under the wall. And in the TV thing, they come in and everybody welcomed them. What? I mean, it's in the Bible. Why can't they even just quote the Bible? I know they can't go through every verse, but it just drives me crazy. People, they see these things. I'm kind of watching the Jesus thing, you know, kind of like this, waiting for, you know, the other shoe to drop on how much they're going to mess up Jesus. They're doing kind of a new thing on the History Channel now. So I'll let you know. As your pastor, unfortunately, I have to watch it. So that I can warn you about what it is. And so far, it's been okay. We'll see. All right. So we have then spoils of victory. They would take these things back to their country. And the last one then is the grammatical basis. And here you see it in the Greek and in the English, in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus. All of these things as we introduce this study. So next week we'll go through and look at some specific passages. And of course, one of those passages is none other than Galatians 3, 28 and 29, our passage. Father God, we're so thankful for this study and the fact that we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, by virtue of faith alone in his finished work on the cross. And we see all of those things that we possess, multiple things that we possess by virtue of that position, which is, of course, an abstract but real concept. Help us to understand these things and all the blessings that accrue to us in this life as blessings and for rewards and blessings in eternity. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.